Glad to say we've got a guest speaker today, Richard Bray, who long ago, before I was here, used to work here at the Barge, and in the in-between time he's been running a lunchtime ministry just like this, but over in the city. He'll be speaking to us on this topic of aren't all religions basically the same. There are some notices on the sheet, and I'll talk more about them at the end, but first I'm going to read a section from the Bible, which Richard's going to be referring to. It's actually on the inside of your sheets from a book called Acts, which is a kind of account of the early church in the Bible. And I'm going to read a section from there. Before that, I'm going to ask for God's help as we look at it. Lord God, we thank you for this break in the middle of the day, a chance to consider these big topics that we've got today. Aren't all religions the same? Lord, not all of us will be of the conviction that you're even there, or that the Bible is reliable, but we pray for each one of us that this would be a useful and profitable time as we listen now. Amen. Amen. So let me read Acts 14 and from verse 8. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, saying, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. I'm going to invite Richard up now.
Thanks, Andrew, and it's lovely to be back here. And it's nice to see some familiar faces, some old faces, some very old faces. Still here from my time in the Wolf 10 years or so ago. Lots of new faces as well. Here in the West today, it's seen as divisive, isn't it? Or even immoral to insist that everyone needs to follow our religion. With an increasingly secular culture, people ask why the various religions don't band together and emphasise where we agree rather than harp on about our differences. After all, many of our teachings are very similar. And in fact, most of the major religions of the world would be willing to accept Jesus as a God, or at least as a prophet or a good moral teacher. Why not leave it at that? And it's a tempting suggestion because we can feel harsh and divisive if we disagree with it. In fact, the diversity policies of lots of the firms that you work for mean that we need to be very careful before suggesting that the sincerely held beliefs and religious practices of our friends and colleagues are wrong. But I hope to persuade you this lunchtime that the authentic Christianity of the Bible is not only distinct from any other belief system, but also that it's uniquely coherent, and even that it's astonishingly attractive. Distinct, coherent, attractive. I'm going to explore the whole area of Jesus and other religions. And I'm not going to use one particular Bible passage, but I am going to use those diagrams that are on the inside page of your handout. So please have those in front of you. I hope that they will make some complicated ideas simpler for you. I want us to see, first of all, that there are two basic views of reality, and they're in the two diagrams at the top of the top half of the handout there. Those two views of reality are paganism or polytheism, and monotheism. And I think actually everyone holds one of those two views, if we understand them rightly. And I will explain what I mean by that as we go along. Almost all people, through almost all of history, have known that there must be greater beings than ourselves. And so cultures down through the ages have tended to project gods from what they see in the world around them. The many gods of Greek mythology, or the Hindu pantheon of gods, or pagan gods, they're all themselves projections from this creation. They often have faces or bodies of animals, don't they? The Hindu gods, for example. That's why on the diagram there, I've shown the multiple gods within observable reality with arrows from this world. Those multiple gods in the left-hand part of the top diagram show projections from this creation. As we see the powers at work in the world around us, well, we speculate that the gods must be like these powers, only greater. Now, if our gods are projections from observed reality, there's a sense in which even the most ardent atheist could really be described as a polytheist or as a pagan. An atheist might reject the category of God, and yet our gods are really whatever's most important to us, whatever we desire the most or fear the most. And that's where we get the religion of materialism from. A religion of making the material things of this world ultimate. Gods of cars, clothes, houses, and so on. Or perhaps we get into the religion of individualism, which is where we start to make ourselves our own gods. We probably don't put it like that, but we might say, I define who I am. We all have to have some things that are ultimate. And for most of us, if we press them back far enough, we usually naturally would end up with ourselves. Now, I don't know whether you recognise yourself in those descriptions that I've just described. Maybe you follow an explicitly polytheistic religion like Hinduism. Or maybe you have a variety of gods. Maybe you follow religious gods. You go to church at Christmas and Easter. But other gods are simply projections from this creation, gods of materialism, or making gods out of the good things of this world, like family or self. The Bible, though, insists that monotheism is true. In other words, that there is one God and creator of all. One God and creator of all. I've put that as the heading for the first half of the session on the handout there. The second part of that first diagram, the right-hand part of the top half, shows one God standing above and distinct from the world that we can observe and experience. Just look again at the Bible passage we read at the start. It's there on the sheet. Paul and Barnabas are taking the message of Jesus Christ to new areas about 15 years or so after Jesus' death. And they miraculously heal a lame man. The polytheists in Lystra then show the classic response that polytheists tend to make to Christianity. They try to integrate Christianity with their existing religion. Just see that as we look down at verse 11. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Do you see? They wanted to integrate this new Christianity with their existing religion. Like perhaps many of the Hindus who I meet today, and followers of other Eastern religions, maybe they would be willing to accept Jesus to join their pantheon of gods. But what's Paul and Barnabas' reaction? Well, let's pick up the story in verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Do you see the stark contrast there between polytheism and the monotheism of Christianity? They contrast these worthless things with the living God. It couldn't be clearer, could it? They say that the living God made heaven and earth and everything in them. The Bible claims that there is one God and creator of all. The key difference between polytheism and the monotheism of the Bible is the claim that God is the uncreated creator. The uncreated creator. What sets him apart from every other power that might claim to be God is that he was there before any of observable reality. He made it, and therefore he is supreme over all of creation. You might like to look up later the book of Isaiah, chapter 40 onwards. If you read those chapters, you'll see that time and again, God tells us that he is unique. He's different from any others who are claimed as gods because he is the uncreated creator. And it makes sense. If you've got lots of different gods, do you see that none of them is supreme? Each god maybe has their own sphere of sovereignty, but none is ultimate. And to the Christian, if a God is not ultimate, then it's no God at all. I've defined polytheism as worshipping multiple gods that are projections from creation. But actually, if you push those beliefs back far enough, often you get to the idea that there's something beyond the gods, a sort of impersonal godness that our various gods are faces of. That's certainly true in many forms of Hinduism, where the various gods are all faces of one impersonal, unknowable Om. And it's true too, isn't it, of the sort of popular culture, the new paganism that says, I'm spiritual but not religious, or I'll decide who I am. Lady Gaga's hymn, Born This Way, insists on our right to be ourselves. But you know the chorus, of course. I'm beautiful in my way, because God makes no mistakes. I'm on the right track, baby, I was born this way. Well, that reference to God seems to be a kind of mystical, unseen, unknowable force like fate or Mother Nature. That impersonal godness can lead to us treating all of observed reality, everything in this world, as divine. I gather the Hindu would say that not only are cows sacred, but also God is in all animals, in all vegetation, in fact, in everything. Here in Tower Hamlets, the Animal Welfare Party, representing the rights of animals, polled more votes at the last local election than the Christian Party. Now, of course, we don't support abuse of animals, but in our post-Christian, neo-pagan age, we start to lose distinctions between humans and the rest of creation. The idea that God is in everything is not so much polytheism, but pantheism, or you might call it pan-everythingism. A God who is everything is actually no God at all. If everything is God, then nothing really is God. The whole point of God is to be ultimate, some sort of supreme being. It makes a bit of a nonsense, too, of the practice of religion. Why would we bother abstaining from beef or from all meat, let's say, if we believe that God is actually in vegetables and in everything else? Well, I've pushed this point because I want us to see that without an uncreated creator, our world actually collapses into a sort of chaotic polytheism, which logically ends up in a sort of meaningless pan-everythingism. If you're here today and you are a follower of Hinduism or of some other Eastern religion, or if in fact you're an avowed atheist, do you recognize my description of your point of view? I hope I haven't misrepresented you. You can tell me afterwards if you think I have. But if you do recognize yourself in my description, do you recognize the problems that I've identified? Do you see why I say that a God who isn't the uncreated creator is really no God at all? Whether that's the formal gods of Hinduism, or whether that's the gods of materialism, or whatever it might be. Come back at me in question time. For Christians, as we have these conversations with our friends and colleagues, do you see the helpfulness of the doctrine of creation? Ask people about their theory of origins. How did you come to be here? Where do your gods come from? Who made them? We shy away, I think, from talking about creation because we're afraid to get into a discussion about 6 days and evolution and so on. But regardless of how we answer those questions, the Bible is explicit from the very first page that God, the uncreated creator, made the world and everything in it. The story of creation in Genesis chapter 1 is meant to be a cutting satire and rebuke of the creation myths of the pagan ancient Near East. Don't be afraid to ask people about questions of origins. Let's say you're convinced. Let's say you're willing to say that there's one uncreated creator. We're willing to be monotheists. What then? Can we simply pick one of the three great monotheistic religions, Judaism, Christianity, Islam? Well, let me answer that a little bit more briefly. The Bible claims that as well as there being one God and creator of all, Jesus Christ, God the Son, is one judge and savior of all. I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 10. If you want to turn to it as well, it's on page 1107. But don't feel you need to. Acts chapter 10, page 1107. Jesus Christ sets Christianity apart from both Judaism and Islam in two vital ways. First of all, as God incarnate, Jesus reveals God to us in an historic and personal way. Christianity builds on and fulfills the historic revelation of God in the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, through the personal revelation of the man Jesus. Just look down at Acts 10, verse 37, just at the bottom of that page. This is Peter, the apostle, speaking not long after Jesus' death. Verse 37, he says, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and caused him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." Do you see the specific historical claim about the man Jesus Christ who walked the earth at particular times and in particular places? Christianity uniquely claims that we can know the God of history in the man Jesus. That's why I've drawn the diagram of Christianity in the bottom half on the right-hand side there, what I've called authentic Christianity. That's why I've drawn an arrow from God into this world. That arrow represents Jesus Christ. Jesus sets Christianity apart from Judaism and Islam, because he reveals God to us. But the even bigger thing that sets Christianity apart from Judaism and Islam is that Christianity says through Jesus' coming we can be reconciled with God. We can be reconciled with God. That's the broader context of Peter's speech in Acts 10. The next couple of verses say this: "And Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Do you see on your handout again that the monotheistic diagram from the top half of the page is reproduced twice in the bottom half? But there are two versions of monotheism. One says that we need to do our best to do the right thing and hope to climb our way to God. That's what the ladder in the left-hand part of that diagram illustrates. So that ladder, trying to climb our way to God, represents Judaism with its preoccupation with the laws of Moses, kosher food, circumcision, the Sabbath, and so on. That's also Islam with its Sharia law, strict clothing for women, pilgrimages to Mecca, praying five times a day. It's also found in distorted versions of Christianity. Jehovah's Witnesses have a wrong emphasis on what we do. Liberal Christianity is centered on an ethic of trying to be good people. Official Roman Catholic doctrine loads on obligations about what we need to do to be a good Catholic and try to be right with God. All of those views are described in the Bible as false gospels. The authentically Christian view is that we cannot make ourselves right with God, but that Jesus Christ gave his life on a cross for us. He bore the punishment that we deserve for our sin. And that's what I've represented on that diagram with the cross in the bottom right-hand corner there. My question for those who are following monotheistic religions apart from Christ crucified for sins is this: can you do enough to get right with God? Can you do enough to get right with God? If we think that we can get right with God by our own efforts, by keeping the rules, by living a good life, then we have too low a view of God and his holiness and too high a view of ourselves. It can't be done. We needed Jesus to die for our sins. When someone's relying on themselves, their religious good works, or living a good life to be right with God, they will show one of two characteristics. They will either be guilty, always insecure, always feeling they haven't done enough, or they'll be proud if they think they've done enough because they've achieved it by their own efforts. I wonder whether there's anyone here today who recognizes yourself in one of those descriptions. You don't need to feel guilty, and yet you mustn't feel proud, because Jesus Christ died for sins. We can be free from guilt, and we must give all the glory to him. Authentic Bible Christianity has some wonderful implications, which are not true of any other religion, monotheistic or polytheistic. Let me just mention three, and then I hope we'll have time for questions. Authentic Bible Christianity means we can have freedom and assurance in our relationship with God. We can be sure that we are accepted by the Creator of the world. Isn't that astonishing? We can be sure because it doesn't depend on us. It depends on Jesus and his death on the cross for our sakes. And so our God is not distant and unknowable, but we can and must call him Father, loving to know him and knowing that we're loved by him. Authentic Christianity means that there's indiscriminate inclusion in Christianity. There's no one who's excluded in principle. That's what Peter was saying in Acts 10, the start of his speech. He says that God shows no favoritism, no partiality. Because Jesus Christ died for sins, we don't need a Pharisaical attitude that we're better than other people, that you have to belong to our tribe in order to be accepted by God. No, we simply need to accept Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. And wonderfully, the New Testament insists that Christians are then empowered to live more radically changed lives than any legalism would ever enforce. It's only when we grasp the overflowing love of God in Jesus Christ crucified that we're released from self-interest and harshness towards others to live a life of love. Genuine Bible Christianity is not just distinct and coherent, but it's also astonishingly attractive. Do you see that? What holds you back, I wonder, from believing it fully, for taking hold of that? What keeps you from speaking about it with great enthusiasm to others, persuading your friends and colleagues? Well, I've covered an awful lot. Why don't I pray, and then maybe we've got time for a few questions. Paul and Barnabas said this: you must turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Our Father God, we thank you and praise you so much that you are the living God who made us, the uncreated creator above everything else. And we thank you and praise you all the more that we can know you in Jesus Christ. We can be adopted as your children and call you Father because Christ died for our sins. We pray, our Father, that we would grasp that and delight in it all the more and be glad to persuade others. In Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen.